Well, I am excited to have the opportunity to be here this morning. I met your pastor here not that long ago. Came up to Midland and visited with us there, and he recently spoke in our high school chapel. We're graduates of Bob Jones University, so we had that in common and lots of common friends and common ministry experiences over the past year. And so it seems like you guys have a great pastor. And my job is pretty easy here today, because if I don't do so well, then you appreciate him even more. And if I do a good job, then you know, you're thankful that he made a good choice and brought someone good in while he was gone. So I can't mess it up too bad. If I go really long, you're thankful that he doesn't speak as long as I do. And if I go too short, then you say we're glad that, you know, our pastor takes the word of God seriously and doesn't just give us a short little message each week. And so no matter what I do, I hopefully can't mess it up too much for Pastor Andrew. And I'm sure you're blessed and appreciate having you. I feel like I came the wrong week. Next week, the family fun fair sounds like a fun thing. And maybe I could have come out next week and enjoyed that. And it looks like that would be a great opportunity, a great outreach. We've done a family fun fair. We do ours in the fall, and it's been a great community outreach. We do that on a Sunday, and we have, you know, lots of people come in with their children to play the little games and have some treats and things, and just a great opportunity to introduce them to the ministry of the local church here. So great idea, and I trust it'll be a great day next week. I grew up in northern Michigan, and I know you think you're in northern Michigan already, but I grew up in the Farwell-Clair area. So that's where my growing up days were spent. And when I was in 10th grade, my dad and mom moved to Midland, Michigan, took our family up to Midland, and or down to Midland from where we were, I guess. But we moved to Midland, and I started attending Calvary Baptist Academy there in Midland, and we started attending the church there. Really, it was a life-transforming experience for me. I had gone to church my whole life. I had been in a home where the Word of God was a part of our routine. My parents worked with the youth group, and so I had a lot of church and really exposure to God's Word. However, I was in a school that really was just your normal public school, and I did my normal thing Monday through Friday, and I played football, and I was on student council, and did all of those activities with all of those friends, and then I went to church on Sunday and went to youth group on Wednesday, and there were two totally different worlds. And so when we moved to Midland, it was very transforming for me, because I was in now a Christian school, and now I had friends that had a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that was serious to them. It wasn't something that their parents did at home. It wasn't something that was just a part of what they did on Sunday, but it was totally different. And so because of that exposure to not just the school atmosphere, but actually the individuals, the friends that I made, the Lord got a hold of my heart, and that's the reason that I'm even here today. And so I'm thankful for the school. I'm thankful for my parents making that difficult choice. I was not a willing participant in attending Calvary Baptist Academy as a 10th grader. I wanted to play football, and that wasn't an option at that school. And so the Lord got a hold of my heart and life through that experience. I attended Bob Jones University, and I was a youth pastor down in Tampa, Florida for a number of years, and then came back to Michigan and worked as a family therapist for a place called Boysville. My wife and I have been married now almost 25 years. It'll be 24 years this summer. And so we have four children now. We have twins that are juniors. Well, now they're seniors, I guess, because we just had a graduation. So now they are, I guess, their first week of their senior year. They keep reminding me of that. So they are excited about their senior year of high school. And Carson is here in the back, and Carson is going into 9th grade. And I told him if things don't go so well today, and it looks like things are going, just yell amen every now and then. Keep, you know, get things. He said he wouldn't do it, but we'll see. And then we also have a 4-year-old, so a little gap there. Our first three children we had through some assistance. We had some trouble having children. And had to have some medical intervention and things, and were able to be blessed with three kids. But we were told we would not be able to have children naturally. And God had other plans, apparently. And so 4 years ago plus, almost 5 years now, we had Grayson. And so we have kids all across the gamut. So I came to Calvary as the discipleship pastor. It's been, 18 years or so now since I came on staff at Calvary as the discipleship pastor. And about 5 years into that, became the high school principal. And I have worked with the school side of things alongside of my pastoral duties for a number of years now. And so it's a passion of mine to work with young people and families and to encourage them to have a thoroughly biblical worldview, to look at the world through the lens of the scriptures in whatever areas they are looking to face. And you know, the world is not an easy place. We just talked about anxiety and struggles that we might have. And so, I think I pushed too many buttons too quickly. Here we go. I got used to this. But when I was growing up on PBS, there was this guy, Bob Ross. Anybody ever watch Bob Ross? Right? And so I used to enjoy kind of watching every now and then, mostly just because it was kind of humorous, I thought, a little bit. You know, he had a certain way of speaking, and he had that big hair, and, you know, he'd paint stuff. And as he's painting and going along, right, if you ever watched the show, you weren't really sure what was going on. And to me, it looked like there wasn't too much too inspiring or very attractive on that canvas. But then as he'd go along, every now and then he'd go, okay, let's make this a little tree here. And, oh, we'll do this. And by the time he's done, those lines and those dashes and those blobs of paint, they come alive into a beautiful scene. And you say, oh, it all makes sense now, right? And he had that famous line he would say, right? There's no mistakes, just happy little accidents, right? And so any little blob, oops, oh, no problem. We'll just turn that into this, right? And now it's all together. And, you know, I think what we want to look at today in the book of Romans and come and understand a concept, I think God's like that in our lives sometimes. We're looking at the process and we're in the middle of the painting. The masterpiece isn't completed yet. And we say, what's going on? This doesn't make any sense. This doesn't look like anything beautiful to me, Lord. And yet if we'll wait until the painting is finished, until God's done, and we see it from His perspective, we recognize that He had a plan and a final picture for our lives all along. And really, He is in complete control. But in the meantime, we live in a world that just shouts that things aren't right. You know, you hear a story like we did here in the opening about a 19-year-old girl that needs a transplant, and we say, something's not right about that, right? When someone who's innocent, a 3-year-old child, has a medical condition that they can't fix, what did a 3-year-old do, and why? You know, the floods that we experienced in the area, we were on the very end of the floods, and by that I mean, if you look at a topography of the area, we were on the very end of the floodplain. So we live on Perrin Road, which is really right across the street from Calvary Baptist Church in Midland. And for the floodwaters to get to our house, it was like we were at the very end of a, you know, major event potentially kind of thing. And in fact, for us, what happened was on that evening before everything broke, we got the alert, get out, everybody needs to evacuate. And so we evacuated our home. We went across town. We went over to my parents. My parents live in the area. They were out of town at the time. They're snowbirds, and they were actually out of town. And so we went to their home, and we took up residence there for the night. And the next morning, everything had broke, and so we came back to the house, at least I did by myself, to kind of see what had happened. And all of the water, so our street was literally like a river, and the water came all the way down the street in front of my house, but none of the water was in my yard. And then my neighbor's yard was fully flooded, but there was no water like in front of my house. Like, it was really weird. Like, it was, I was thankful as I looked at it, right? But people were going into our church parking lot. We have a good-sized parking lot there, and they would kind of, you could come around the corner, and the water was shallow enough, you could kind of pull up, and they were putting their kayaks and such in the water in our parking lot and going up the street as a river to go down to their house to see what damage they had experienced in our street. And we were on the very, very end, like we were the last section of affected homes. So my basement was flooded. Even though the water didn't enter from the flood, what happened in our city, probably many of you read about this, and it's even going on today, continuing litigation and questions and whatnot. But ours all came through the drain. So when the system couldn't handle the water from the flooding, from the dam break, than up from the toilets and the sinks and the showers that were in the basement, water starts flooding into those. So we actually had water continually coming into our home longer than a lot of other people. We didn't have it worse than a lot of people. We'll talk about that in a second. That's not my point. Like, feel bad for me. Just the point is, ours kept coming. So when the floodwaters came and they rushed into someone's house, then they pump it out and they move on. And for some homes, for us, it like kept coming through the drain literally from Wednesday into Thursday. And so we're pumping it, but it's continuing to come in. So it's like this constant flow until Friday. It was Friday morning. I left my home Friday morning to go get breakfast, having been exhausted from days and days of just trying to keep the water at bay in your basement because I didn't want it to reach the next floor. And come back from McDonald's, having grabbed a quick breakfast, and the pump outside is not putting anything out, and I'm like freaking, oh no, something of, you know, has happened, the pump's blown, burned up or whatnot. Well, the pump did burn up, but it burned up because the water had stopped coming in and it was done doing its job. And so our basement was affected. We lost our basement. We had to remodel and redo all that, but we had folks that lost their homes, right? They lost their entire home. Their homes had moved off their foundation. We had Samaritan's Purse in our parking lot, and we worked in 300-plus homes, and just the devastation. And people today that still don't have everything back together. If I drive through the neighborhood just a few blocks from my house in Midland, let alone if you go down to Sanford and you go down to Edenville and some of these places, you see even more extreme situations. But there's homes with still stickers in the window, still work being done to fix a foundation. They're still not back in those homes. And some just gave up and lost the home altogether because the basement, you know, caved in to such a degree that the city said you have to fill in your basement. Well, if you have bedrooms in your basement, you have five people in your home, and now you have a two-bedroom home, it's just not practical. And so figuring out some of those things. And it's devastating. We look at something like that, something that for us was very real. It happened to our neighborhood and to our friends and our community. And we say, this isn't right. And we can probably share all of our lemons of life together, and they're very, very real. Some that you're going through, some that you've gone through. My dad is facing cancer, right? He was diagnosed with cancer. And we see people who have lost their... We had more funerals in the past 2 years in our church than I can remember over the entire time I've been there. Just it seemed like once a month there was another funeral for somebody. And it wasn't just COVID. I mean, that wasn't the reason. It was all kinds of things. Not to mention what we just did mention is COVID, right? We look at this last year and we say, what's wrong with this world? And then you can start to get into the political discussions and elections and all of those things. And we say, there's something that's not right about this world in which we live. And it's interesting that as we look at Scripture, Romans chapter 8, the passage we read this morning, it says, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And what Paul is telling us here in the book of Romans is the whole world recognizes something's not right and it's looking forward to something to be fixed. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. You ever groaned within yourself? You ever felt the sorrow and the pain and the anxiety and the hurt of this world? And we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're looking forward to something that's coming in the future. Someday when it will be made right. And as we do, I'm reminded of this poem, a poem by Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom wrote, and she wrote a poem that kind of expresses this thought. It says, "Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside." If you ever look at a piece of fabric that's been woven, a mural or a tapestry, and it looks beautiful, and you turn it around and you see all the little pieces of thread that have been tied off and torn. If you only saw that part, you would think that that was not something that was well crafted or well made. But yet we're looking at the underside, and when you flip that over and you see the beautiful scene that's been laid out by the weaver. And Corrie Ten Boom, as she writes this poem and expresses this thought, she's reminding us that that's the way it is often with our lives. We can look at this world and its brokenness and we recognize that something's wrong, But what we don't see is what God is doing through sometimes those experiences of life and those anxieties and situations and putting together something that he has planned for us. And we're going to look at this theological concept that we wrestle with in this world in which we find ourselves that we call the already, but not yet. Right? There's this juxtaposition, this contrast of two thoughts or ideas that we see as we weave through the scriptures. The already, but not yet. We see this in the passage here. It says, we're already adopted in Christ. We just looked at that. However, it says in Romans 8:23, we're not yet adopted. So which is it? It says we're already redeemed in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. But then in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, notice, by the way, it's the same book and the same author to the same people. And he says, yet we're not yet redeemed. So what do you mean we're redeemed, but we're not yet redeemed? It says we're already sanctified in 1 Corinthians. And yet in 1 Thessalonians, it says we're not yet sanctified. And it's easy for us to sometimes look at these passages and say, so which is it? Are we adopted or not? Are we redeemed or not? Are we sanctified or not? Are we saved or not? Which says we're already saved in Christ in Ephesians 2:8, but later in the book of Romans, Paul writes that we have not yet been saved. It says that we're raised with Christ in Ephesians 2 and verse 6, but yet it says we've not yet been raised in 1 Corinthians 15:52. And so as we think about this, we need to recognize that theology is important. It's important for us to wrestle with these things and ask these questions. In fact, Tozer said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And when he talks about us, he's referring to the church. You know, as a church, your theology matters. What you believe as a church matters. What you believe individually matters. You know, what you believe is going to impact how you live, right? When you're driving down the road and you find yourself on the way to some appointment that you did not schedule or desire to attend because you're having a doctor's appointment with the doctor after the diagnosis that you didn't want to hear, whether it's a diagnosis for yourself, a diagnosis for a spouse, a diagnosis for a child, perhaps you've been there. What's going through your head is going to be dictated by your theology. What do you know to be true about God? And what do you believe about the promises of God? What do you believe about the person of God in those moments? And wrong theology leads to wrong thinking, and wrong thinking leads to wrong actions. Our theology matters, and understanding these things matters. We need to have, first of all, a right view of God. How are we going to understand these truths and these things? Well, we first of all have to understand who God is. We need to understand who God is. God is three things that we're going to look at today. He's many more than these things. But I think this is a great foundation that all of us can probably, I think, understand. Right? I think it's great to study theology. Right? I took courses in systematic theology, and there's big books written on theology, and there's so much we can continue to study about God and continue to learn about God. But I think it's also good to have some concise, basic, foundational truths that we can all hold on to. And so here's three really basic foundational truths about God that all of us should grasp. Number one, that God is perfect in love. God loves us perfectly. You know, we have parents, most of us, right? That's supposed to be a little bit of pulpit humor, right? Right? We all have parents. You maybe don't know your parents, depending on your situation, right, growing up and whatnot. But we understand biologically all of us have parents. And probably all of you had somebody, I trust, that raised you in some way. Maybe it was a single parent or a grandparent, or even some of you may have been adopted. But someone came into your life, perhaps in that guardianship or parental role, and somebody, I trust, loved you. And they wanted what was best for you. And as a parent, if you're here today, as a parent, you love your kids and you want what's best for your kids. But God loves us infinitely beyond what we can grasp or imagine or even understand, even in our parental love. And God loves us perfectly. Secondly, we recognize that God is infinite in his wisdom. This means just really simply, God knows everything. He knows the past, he knows the present, he knows the future. There's nothing God doesn't know. Right, you can ask Google and you can get some information, but if you want all of it, ask God. because God is the only one that knows everything. We're going to put this all together in just a second. But number three, God's completely sovereign. This just means it's a big word we use a lot, sovereignty. And sometimes I think we don't always grasp its meaning. We just know we learned it. We say, amen, God's sovereign, amen. And we like sovereign, sovereign. What does that mean? It means that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's in complete control of everything. It doesn't just mean that he's in complete control because of his position. Right? Many times if you go to a nation that has a king, the king is control of everything because he is the king. Right? And there's some of that because of God's position as the creator. Because of the fact that God is above all of us, we would recognize that he's completely sovereign because of his position. But he's also completely sovereign because of his power. Because he has the ability to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and there is no one that can oppose or face him that will have any victory. Right? He's completely sovereign, not just because of his position, but also because of his power and characteristics of who he is. So we recognize both sides of that equation. And so what does this mean for us? Well, because God loves us perfectly, he always desires what's best for us. That should give us comfort, right? It should give us comfort that God wants what's best for you, that God wants what's best for your child. God wants what's best for your spouse. So as we go through the circumstances of life that don't make sense to us, we're looking at the underside of the tapestry and it doesn't look very pretty in the moment. We're watching the middle of the Bob Ross painting and saying, this doesn't look like it's going anywhere good. That God wants what's best for us. But wouldn't it be sad if that was the end of the story? You say, what do you mean? As parents, how many of you parents want what's best for your kids? I don't care how old you are as a parent, you want what's best for your kids, your grandkids even now, right? But what power do you have to do anything about it? And more importantly, what knowledge do you have of what's best for you? How many of you knew the person your kids should marry? Now, some of you moms are going, I knew all along, right? Right choice, wrong choice. But we don't really know. My kids are 17. They're going to be seniors in high school, and then they're going to graduate. They're going to leave the home, and they're going to go, well, I hope they're going to leave the home at some point, right? Before 35, right? Somewhere in there, right? We hope that they're going to step out into life in some way, right? Who are they going to marry? I don't know. Have they met that person? I don't know. I don't know who the person is they should be. I know the type of person I would like to see them marry. I want what's best for them. But do I know who that person is? Have you ever thought about the fact that sometimes God might want our child to marry a person who is different than what we even think is the best person? That God might, through the marriage relationship, this gets really deep and hard to think about, right? But they may end up doing something that causes that other person to grow spiritually, and God uses them to influence that person's life and to see them put in the place that God would have them. And God can, in his infinite understanding of the knowledge of the future, know all of those steps to take that are going to be the very best situation for them, even though I, as the parent, go, that's not what I would do. Doesn't make sense to me. But God is working his perfect plan and his perfect timing, and I need to trust his plan for not only myself, but even for my own kids. And I want what's best, but I don't know it. What should my kids study in college? What should their major be? Should they go to college at all? Right? I don't know. I want to know, and I want to lead them with wisdom, but I know who does know, and that's God, because God is infinite in his wisdom. He knows. So God doesn't just want what's best for you. He actually knows what's best for you. It is awesome to seek wisdom from godly people around you. Young people, it's wise for you to talk to your parents and to your grandparents and to spiritual mentors and leaders. But don't skip out on talking to God about his will and his plan for your life, because he's the one who knows it. He knows what is best. But you know, if it ended here, it also would be great to know, but it's not the full story. You say, what do you mean? Well, if God knows what's best for me and he wants it for me, that's great. I've got a heavenly cheerleader in God. God says, trust me, I know what's best. Trust me, I want what's best. But if he couldn't do anything about it, that leaves us to, on our own, make it all happen, right? So if I could somehow get God's wisdom into my life so I knew what was best for my life from a God who cared and knew, but he said, now good luck, make it happen. That's not what he does. He says he's completely sovereign and he's going to work together through his perfect plan, his will for my life. if I will simply submit to God and trust that he loves me and that he knows, then I can have confidence that God's going to work it out in his timing and in his way. Because that's the God that we see in Scripture. That's the God who we serve. As we think about these things, we understand we have a right view of God. Then, all right, I think we, there we go. We then need to look and recognize, number two, a right view of the past. As we look at this passage, what do we want to do with this? Get a right view of God. God loves me perfectly. God knows infinitely. He has infinite wisdom, and he is completely sovereign. And number two, I need a right view of the past. So as we look at the past, we can go back to the book of Genesis. Remember the book of Genesis, right? The very beginning, the first book. And what do we find in the book of Genesis? We find that God creates everything, and he goes along, and if you've read it, you kind of know the repetition. He creates it, he looks at it, and he says, it was good. It was very good. And then he does it again, and he does it again, until we get to one spot in the story. And what spot in the story is that when he says, not so good? What's that? Sin? Well, before sin, right? Obviously, sin is not good, but sin's not God's creation. God creates Adam, and he looks to Adam, the man who was created in his own image, and he says, something wasn't good. It wasn't good, what? That man should be alone. He says, this is not good, which breaks the pattern. By the way, do you think that the pattern is there for a reason? Right? Why does he keep repeating himself? I think we're getting set up, right? God's telling the story. Right, as Moses writes the book of Genesis, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God's telling us the story, and he's getting us into this pattern. He did this, and then it was good. He did this, and then it was good. And suddenly we get to this moment in the story, and he says, it's not good. Whoa! Pause. What's not good? It's not good that man should be alone. Now, we can get into some deep theological discourse here. Did God mess up? The answer is no. Right? God is giving us a description of something that I think he pauses in the middle of the story for our benefit. And he says, you know, I created all this and it's good and all this and it's good. I created man in my own image, but it's not good that man should be alone. And so I'm going to create a helpmeet for him. Right? And he creates Eve. Right? And we get this complementary position. And we see that the woman and the man together are now good. And so it's not that God does something and then looks back and goes, you know, he's not the Bob Ross, right? Oh, oops, let's fix that kind of a thing. No, he's in the middle of the process telling us what's going on and says, we're not done yet. Because if I stop here, it's not good. I'm going to finish and understand the concept here. And he creates and he says, it's now good. And he gives man in the Garden of Eden, in the middle of this story, this opportunity to have a relationship with him that we've never experienced since, right? Because there's no barrier of sin, and they're in the garden, they're communing with God. We don't know what the conversations are about or what they're like, or we don't even know how long it takes place. The Bible doesn't say it was for 7 days or 70 days or 70 years. We don't know. We just know somewhere along this relationship, then they're conversation somewhere towards the beginning, God says, you know, here's the rules in the garden, right? Pretty much, there aren't too many rules. There's one. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that one tree. By the way, we don't know what fruit it is. A lot of times we see an apple, right? But we don't know what it was. I'm not a huge apple guy, so I don't know that I'd be all that tempted by an apple. But actually, if you never had one, how would you know if it was, you know, I don't know, anyway, that's a rabbit trail. Right, but we don't know what fruit it was, but there was a fruit of this tree that was forbidden. It was the fruit not to be eaten. And they're given this choice, eat it or don't eat it. But if you eat it, then there's some consequences. And it says that you will become like God, knowing good and evil, and death will come on the scene. And so there's this narrative that's given to us. But what happens in the garden is man is given a free will. He's given a choice. Right? And that's an important thing for us to recognize and to come to terms with. It's easy, I think, for all of us, by the way, to look at the story and say it was all, you know, Adam's fault. Right? If it wasn't for Adam, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in. Except for, I know myself, and I know the sinful heart that I have, and I know the sins that I've committed, and no man is being punished for the sins of Adam. We've got our own baggage to carry along, right? And Adam blames Eve, right? He tries to say it was the woman that you gave me, Lord, which really isn't blaming Eve. Who is it blaming? I mean, let's stop and think about this. It's the woman that you gave me, so who is he really blaming? He's not blaming Eve, he's blaming God. You ever blame God for your problems? When you mess up and the consequences come and God, if you hadn't given me the wife or the husband or the kids, right? In fact, we sometimes use our circumstances to justify our sinful behavior. If anyone else had my boss, then they would have the same bad attitude that I have. If anyone had the kids that I have, you would become the poor example that I've become because, right, we seem, but the Bible says there's no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. In other words, all of us face similar trials and struggles in some way. And so Adam doesn't have this unique experience in the Garden of Eden of temptation. It's the same thing you and I face. And he sins. And because of his sin, everything has changed. But it's a component that each of us have. We have a free will. And God is relational. And in creating Adam and saying it's not good that he's alone, there's a message there that we're created for relationship. And in the garden, there's relationship not just between Adam and Eve, but there's relationship between Adam and Eve and God. And God created us to have a relationship with one another and to have a relationship with him. And those relationships are where we grow. And God wants us to have a relationship with him and wants us to understand that he desires this relationship. But when we sin, that relationship gets broken. So we have a God who loves us, a God who wants what's best for us, a God who is knowledgeable in all things. He knows what's best for us, and he's sovereignly trying to work out and doesn't just try but succeeds in accomplishing his will every time in our lives because he is in complete control of all things. The same God, as we look at the story of life, right, wants a relationship with you and wants a relationship with me. And he created this earth for the purpose of having that relationship with us. And he created us with this choice. Why do we have the choice? What kind of relationship is it when there's no choice? You know, anyone here, any single gentleman in the room, right? I'm going to give you some advice. You don't have to raise your hands, but if you're single and you find a young lady and you think maybe this is the one, right? And you think, okay, it's time to get married maybe. I'm just going to give you some advice. Here's a way you could propose to her. And you decide if you think this is going to work. But you could perhaps get a gun and you could hold it to her head and say, will you marry me? You might get the answer you wanted, but it may not be out of the attitude and response that you wanted. You get with me, right? Did God create us with a gun to our heads that said, you must respond in love and obedience towards me? We see that's not the God that we see in Scripture. We see a God who desires and does everything on his end of the relationship to make it possible, but yet we have a free will and a choice. Are we going to respond to God in obedience, in love, and are we going to forward that relationship, or are we going to hinder that relationship? And Adam and Eve in the garden, in the moment they took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they made a choice to hinder the relationship. And what happens as we continue in this story is we see that God has to intervene in this relationship to put the relationship back together. Because there's nothing Adam could do or Eve could do to fix the relationship at that moment. Isaiah 53, passage that you're probably very familiar with, especially as we come to Christmas or Easter, we come to some of these passages and we remind ourselves, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. What is this talking about? More importantly, who is this talking about? And you know it's talking about Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, if we understand our theology, Jesus Christ is God. Why does Jesus Christ come to earth? Why does Jesus Christ go through the wounding, what we ultimately call the death on the cross, right? We call the crucifixion. Why does he go through that? It's because Adam and Eve And you and I and all of mankind chose to break the relationship by sinning, by doing it our way instead of God's way. And God said very clearly in the Garden of Eden, when death comes on and now Adam and Eve are going to face death, and when he's removing them from the garden, the relationship is now changed. He says there's going to come a day, there's going to come a day when this serpent will bruise the heel. In other words, it's going to affect things. He's going to have a limited success, but there's going to come a one who will crush his head. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. He's speaking of already the end of the painting. He's speaking ahead to what the tapestry is going to look like when it's all done. He's speaking ahead to the end of the story, and he's telling us there's going to be an end that's coming, that I'm going to make a way to put this back together and fix what's been broken by sin. And when it says he's bore our griefs and he's carried our sorrows, Jesus Christ took upon himself suffering that you and I earned and deserved. All of the suffering in this world that we face is all of part of the sin-cursed world. Because sin has entered this world, there's disease and there's heartache. And sometimes my sin affects myself, but it also affects my wife and my kids. It affects my neighbors and my community. Right? Our sin doesn't just stay with us. It sticks on all of us and it hurts all of us. And the only one that can fix that is one who is sinless, and that's who Jesus Christ was. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. It doesn't say, remember when Adam went astray? Or remember that woman you gave to Adam when she went astray and took him with her? It says, all of us have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. On Christ was placed our sin. Because he was sinless, and he took our sin on himself and paid the penalty. God literally suffered for us. I think this is one of the most important things for us to recognize and to personalize about our Lord and Savior, about God himself, is that God's solution wasn't waving a magic wand and saying, I forgive all your sins, and he moves forward. He got involved, and he took that sin upon himself and took the punishment that you and I deserved on our behalf. It was messy business. It wasn't just an easy speak over the situation and make it go away, because God's justice needed to be appeased. God promised there would be a punishment for sin. And when sin came, the punishment came. And he couldn't just wipe it all away magically, because a perfect God has to have perfect justice. And so who was going to take the penalty? It had to be someone who had not sinned themselves, as we've already mentioned. And that's why God himself steps in and takes our sin on his behalf, takes our sin onto himself for us. And then we need a right view of the future, a right view of God, a right view of what's taken place, and then a right view of the future. The Bible tells us that all of this evil will be destroyed one day. Right, as we look at the world and the mess that we find ourselves in, and we look at all of the hardships and difficulties we go through, we have a promise that one day it will all be made right. There is a future coming when the world will be destroyed and a new one will be built. There'll be a fixing of all that's gone wrong. I don't know if you're a fan of The Lord of the Rings. Any of you read The Lord of the Rings books, or maybe more realistically, how many of you watched any of The Lord of the Rings movies, right? I always take the shortcut and watch the movie. There's a lot missing, kids, if you try to watch the movie for your class in school or something. But let's just say that you went and started to watch The Lord of the Rings movies. You need to set aside about, 10 days, because the trilogy of movies, I think, are 3 hours per movie, and if you watch the extended version, I think it's like 12 hours per, I don't know what it is, but every now and then my daughter's like, oh, let's watch Lord of the Rings or something, right? And it's like, nobody's got time. But you're going to watch this whole long thing, and you get started in it, and you watch the first movie, right? You watch the first movie, or you read the first part of the book. And as you get through, and you start working through, and then Gandalf, it's like, I'm giving some stuff away, but if you haven't read it by now, then maybe this will be like the thing that thrusts you into it, right? So you get to the part where Gandalf dies. Gandalf the Great, right? And Gandalf dies. And you go, I'm out. I'm done. Well, this is a stupid book, right? Who would write a book where like the greatest guy, the hero, he dies. Like he's already dead. Like, I'm done. I'm out. Right? what would you say to that person? You'd be like, wait a minute, stop, right? You'd be like, no, you got to keep reading, right? Why do you got to keep reading? Because what's going to happen? Like, some of you are like, I don't remember. So again, I'm going to give a little spoiler here, right? He comes back, right? He comes back, and he's not even just comes back, but he's like better than he was, right? He's got a cooler beard, like, right? He's like more great than he was at the start of the story, right? And there's a whole lot that goes into this, right? But the point is, if you stop before the end of the story, you're going to miss a whole bunch. You know what happens in life sometimes as we watch people come in and out of the church? Is they come in, and it's great, and they're excited for what the Lord's done, and they're excited for the forgiveness of their sins. They're excited about a God that loves them. They're excited that God's gonna now fix their life and straighten them up, and sometimes he does. But then something happens. Some difficulty comes. Some struggle or challenge that wasn't anticipated. It wasn't in the script. Like, as you started the book of your Christian walk, you thought it was going to progressively be better and better and better and better as far as the experiences here on earth. It meant that you weren't going to go through hardship or difficulty or heartache or hurts, because God doesn't do that to his kids, right? So when the floods come, because the dams break, only the non-Christian houses get flooded and affected, right? When COVID comes through a community, it only infects the people that are non-believers that don't go to church on Sunday, right? And we say, that's not true. Sin affects the whole earth and the whole world. Even us as Christians, we're affected by a sin-cursed world. But some come into the church, they accept Christ, and we see some short-lived growth, and then some difficulty comes in their life. And what do? It's like reading the Lord of the Rings here. What do? They throw the book down and say, I'm not reading that. Don't do that. The story's not done. There's a whole lot better stuff coming. In fact, the end is going to be better than the beginning. You thought the Garden of Eden was great. God promises a place for all eternity where you're in his presence, where it says that the worm, right, in the place of torment, the worm doesn't die. In the place of paradise, there are no worms. And there's no tears, and there's no sorrow, and there's no heartache, and there's no effects of the curse of sin any longer. The end is far better than even the beginning. And the beginning was pretty good. Amen? Like, you read about the Garden of Eden, that was a pretty great thing. I don't think we even fully comprehended or understand it. We just got back from a senior trip. We took our seniors from our high school, and we went to the Gatlinburg Smoky Mountains area. Anybody ever been there, right? And we did some of this, we did some hiking and stuff, and it's beautiful, right? You go to the waterfalls out there. We were supposed to go to a waterfall, but long story short, they got on the wrong trail. They ended up in North Carolina, and 6 miles later, it was an adventure and a story, but there was no waterfall. But what did happen in that, it's 3.5 miles both ways. So, 3.5 miles, they get to the arrival place, and they're like, I don't think we're on the right trail because there's no water here. But when it opened up, I should have put a picture. It was this beautiful, it was a sunny, it had just poured down rain. And the rain had cleared up. That's part of the reason we got on the wrong trail. It was pouring down rain. We pulled into the parking area, and the falls trail was on the other side of the road. And they took off. The rain started to taper, and like, we're going. And they jump out and go. Let's like read the sign maybe first or whatever. But they're gone. And I'm just excited that the rain stopped. But they get into this clearing, and it's just this beautiful overlook in the mountains. Clear skies now with the clouds there. And the sun is at this position where it's like this orange glow. They took these beautiful pictures. And you say, that is awesome. That's a sin-cursed earth. Could you imagine what the Garden of Eden must have been like if this is the beauty of creation after thousands of years of sin and the effect of sin on this earth, right? You with me? And yet there's a promise of a place that's even far better than that. That's going to be our eternal dwelling place. The end will be better than the beginning. I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, this is, in case you haven't figured out, this is the vision that God gives to John of the future. These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the believers, those who are in Christ. Therefore, are they before the throne of God? They serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. We're going to be back in the presence of God in relationship with him. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight on them. Hey, I kind of like the sunlight. You don't need sunlight. The only source of light you need is God himself, right? Christ, the light of the world, is all the light we're going to need. We can't even fathom or understand these concepts, really, because something so beautiful as the sun, we recognize, is not even needed, nor any heat. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and he shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know, we have a problem in our theology sometimes. We say if God were all good, then he would destroy suffering and evil. If God were all powerful, then he could do this. He could destroy all suffering and evil. But yet, suffering and evil hasn't been destroyed, and so we sometimes can come to this conclusion. There are people out there that would say, well, maybe God's not all good. Maybe he really doesn't care. Or they'll say, well, he cares, but he doesn't have the sovereign power to do anything about it. He's a loving God, and he maybe even knows what's best, but he just doesn't have the power to do anything about it. And they would say, so there must be no good, all-powerful God. Right? The reality is here that we're missing something. It's one simple word. It's a simple word that will fix this, and it's called the factor of time, right? As we look at history, we look at our own moment right now. You know how focused we get on the here and now? And it's easy because we go through some difficulties and trials and struggles, and life is hard sometimes. But we get so focused on the moment that we're in. Right? You know, the moment that we're in is pretty small compared to eternity. You ever had someone come and do that illustration for you where they like start breaking off of a yardstick or something and say, you know, this experience is this and this is and this, right? I don't know if you've ever seen it before. But anyway, the idea is, you know, you've got most of the yardstick still left out there, and that's eternity. But even that's not good enough because eternity doesn't have an ending, right? It just keeps going. And we're just in this one brief little moment, and we try to see all of life through our little lens of this moment. And there's so much more for us to consider. And it's this word yet. Right? If we look at this problem and we put in this word yet, it changes everything. If God were good, he would destroy suffering and evil. If God were powerful, he could do that. He could destroy suffering and evil. Suffering and evil has not been destroyed yet. In this moment in time in which we find ourselves, it hasn't happened yet. That doesn't mean it's not going to happen because God promises that it's going to happen. God is good and all-powerful. He just hasn't finished the story yet. Because when we get a right view of our present, the moment that we find ourselves in, we recognize, that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, that's the here and now, are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul says there's not even a good comparison. We use the term sometimes, apples and oranges, right? They're two totally different things. You're trying to say that your little problems now, I'm not minimizing your problems, by the way. But an eternal perspective of Paul, the greatest missionary theologian of all time that's giving us the word of God from the Spirit of God, he's saying, don't even try to take our problems of today and compare them to the glory that we're going to receive, because there is no comparison. We wait with earnest expectation the manifestation of the sons of God. We look forward to what's coming. And Jesus Christ, our Messiah, understands the moment that we're in. And he struggled on our behalf, and he faced a life that he didn't deserve in order to take our pain upon himself. We have a God who has felt our pain, right? It says in Hebrews that we have a high priest who was touched by the feelings of our infirmities. So it's not that he doesn't care. He cared so much that he took the pain of human condition and the pain of sin upon himself, not because he sinned, but so that he might make us sinless as we stand before God, as we stand in his righteousness. Amen? And so when Mary comes to where Jesus was, this is the tomb. She falls at his, this is earlier in the story. She falls at his feet and she said, Lord, had you been here, what is the had you been here part about? This is at the tomb of Lazarus. Right, so Lazarus is dead. And first of all, we recognize that she knows who Jesus is because she said, if you'd have been here, you had the power to do something about it. So it wasn't that she didn't understand who Jesus was, but in one small way, she didn't understand who Jesus was because she acts as if he didn't care. Right? She says, my brother would not have died. You ever feel like this when you're talking to God? God, why didn't you fix it? Because you could have, but you didn't. If we're honest, have you ever been there? When it's your spouse or your child or your home or your job or whatever situation, you say, why, Lord, why? And so Mary has this struggle, but she doesn't recognize what Jesus is going to do and what his plan is. Even in that story, he resurrects Lazarus, which draws more people to his following, more people who come to a relationship with God through Christ because of the power of his resurrecting Lazarus. And one day he's going to resurrect himself and bring all people to understand who he truly is. You know, when we have a wrong view of God, we get a wrong view of our problems, because we'll either judge our lives and we'll judge the love of Christ through the lens of our circumstances, or we'll look at our circumstances through the lens of Jesus' love. Which one's bigger, your problems or your Savior? When you have a big God, you have small problems. Not that the problems themselves aren't the same size. You get where I'm coming from? But when we have a small God, we've got big problems, because we have to face it alone. But when I recognize God's in control, I see things through the lens of his love for me. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come also with her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus Christ at the tomb of Lazarus. And it says that famous verse, famous not just because it's a trivia question, the shortest verse in the Bible, right? But more famous because of what it tells us about our Savior. Jesus wept. He understood, but he had a plan and he had a purpose. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And we're closing here and kind of wrapping our thoughts together. But what does it mean? It means when we truly understand who God is, we can rest in him and we can have hope. Hope isn't what we often look at as hope, right? We sometimes sing songs of hope, right? My hope is Jesus, right? And sometimes I think we sing the right words, but do we understand it? It's not like, my hope is Jesus, I hope he wins, right? Anybody watch the Lions? Right, sorry, right? I hope they win this week, right? Hopefully that new coach, and hopefully that new quarterback, and hopefully, and we hope that our team will win. My hope is Jesus isn't, I hope he comes through. It's a confidence that God is who he says he is, and he's always done what he said he would do, and he will always do what he said he would do. And we can have a confidence that looks to the future, that God's going to finish this. He's going to keep his promises. And our hope is in him, and it lets us be patient. We're waiting for his timing and his perfect plan. We don't have to have it right now, that little word yet. We'll wait. We look forward to that day, and though we groan and we travail, we have a patience that God will do what he says he'll do. You know, Joseph is the perfect example of this in Scripture, right? Joseph went through all trial and tribulation, and the reason he's such a great example is because most of what Joseph experienced had nothing to do with his own sinful choices, right? He had a dysfunctional family that sold him into slavery, right? When your best brother is like, well, let's not kill him, we'll just sell him as a slave, right? When that's your best brother, it's not the greatest home, right? And so he goes into slavery and he faithfully serves Potiphar, his master, right? He doesn't deserve to be in slavery, he doesn't deserve to be a servant, but here he is, and he does it faithfully. And then he's falsely accused of something he didn't do. Potiphar has him thrown in prison. While in prison, he's again an encouragement and he's faithful. So much so, it's a bizarre story if you think about this, right? So much so that while you're in prison, you're put in a leadership position. Like there's leadership positions that prisoners can have, but he has one, right? And then the guys forget him, and then one of them remembers him, and he comes and he gives God glory and says, I don't interpret dreams, but sometimes God chooses to and gives me that message, and he puts himself there as second in command to Pharaoh. And as the story comes full circle, Joseph is sitting at the table. He's with his brothers who put him into slavery, but they don't know who he is, right? Awesome story. And he has the ability to have them literally killed, right? He can do whatever he wants with them. We don't get into all the details because of time, but Genesis 50 in verse 20, what happens? Joseph says to his brothers in the big reveal, he says, what you intended for evil. In other words, man, his brothers, had a plan, and it was an evil plan that they were trying to accomplish. God meant for good. God even used the evil workings of man to bring about his good and his glory. And what does he even say? To save much people. It wasn't even just about Joseph and his brothers, but nations that surrounded Egypt were spared because Joseph's plan to store up the food during the pre-famine years was used to be a blessing, not just to Egypt, but to surrounding nations. And God had a much bigger picture and plan for Joseph's life than Joseph even understood. And you know that's true for each of our lives. What God can do, even through the actions of those that intend evil against us, is bring good for us and glory to himself. And that's what he wants to do. In this captivity of Babylon, you see this play out with Daniel and his friends, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their new names that they're given. But they're taken captive. Do you remember the story? They're teenagers. They're taken captive. They're in captivity. And if you read in Isaiah 61, it says, to point unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. There's this whole undercurrent story that, again, we don't have time to dig into. But the captivity God used, and we know he used it because he tells us in Scripture that it was his plan. Ahead of time, he tells them it's coming. And then when it comes, he tells them that he did it. It wasn't just that Babylon, this evil nation, took them over, but that God was in the middle of it. And he tells them that through all of the circumstances of their struggle to Israel, that I can bring beauty from ashes. And I don't know what the ashes are of your life, what the struggle is you're going through. But God says that there's a purpose for it, and he says that he speaks unto you these things that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. It's not real encouraging, right? It's going to be tough. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. The painting of your life may not make sense right now in the moment. You may not see what God, the perfect painter, is doing. But trust him. Trust his word. That when he's done, it's going to make perfect sense. That he's got an ending that's much better than the beginning. And he's already accomplished some things. And when we go back to the beginning, when we said, how do we juxtaposition these theological concepts where I'm saved but not yet fully saved? Where I'm redeemed but not yet redeemed? There's this idea that in Christ, positionally, it's been taken care of. But in the reality of life, I'm longing for the day when that final chapter is written and we're in his presence, right? We're looking forward to the culmination of these events. They've already begun and they're already accomplished. And because the eternal acts of an eternal God are eternal, there's no doubt that they're going to take place and that the work is already done. Because when Christ was killed, when he died on the cross and he was buried and he rose again, mission accomplished. However, we're longing for the day when that last chapter, why is God taking his time, by the way? I don't know. I'm not God. But I know one thing, that each day is another day for sinners to be converted, for more to come into the family of God and to join us. So as we think about this, what does it mean for us going home today? Well, I'd ask you to reflect on who God is. Think about who God is. Not your view of God and what you think of God, that's important, but make sure that your view of God is the view of God that Scripture gives us. A God that loves you perfectly, that's infinite in his wisdom, and he's sovereignly in complete control of all things. Remember what God has already done. Look to the past. In Scripture, what God tells us he's done for us in our own lives, in the lives of people around us. Look at the blessings that God has given and the way that he's answered prayers and the way that he's worked in the past. And take the time to remember what God has done and rest in the promise of what's coming. Look to that future and say, Lord, I'm looking forward to the day when you return, when we are in that new heaven, and when we're in your presence, and we're looking at the end of the story. And then in the meantime, run the race with hope and with joy. With hope and with joy. You know, in the book of Romans, we get this idea from Paul, and he basically says, it's going to get rough, but have confidence and have joy and hope. How do you have joy in the middle of trial? I don't know, but Paul did it. He's in prison and he's singing praises. And he's influencing others for Christ because he knows that this is a temporal moment, not the eternal end of the journey. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Sometimes people want to know what God's will is for their life. Well, one of the things that God's will is for your life is to be a thankful person in all circumstances, understanding that He is at work, and to rejoice. Can we rejoice in who God is? I hope you can say amen. Can you rejoice in what God has done in the past? Hope we can say amen. Can we rejoice in what God is doing right now, even when it's hard, even when we don't understand it, when it doesn't make sense? The more confidence we have in who God is, the easier it becomes to say, Lord, I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to praise you in the middle of difficult circumstances. And then finally, can we rejoice in what God is going to do? Yes, He's going to keep His promise. And there's a day coming when it's all going to be taken care of. It's all going to be made right. And I look forward to that day. And we earnestly wait for that day to come. And we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Heavenly Father, Lord, we trust in You. And we ask You to do in our hearts what we cannot do in ourselves, Lord, which is help us to see what our eyes cannot see because we trust in You. Lord, it's easy for us to get caught up in the world around us and the circumstances around us, the difficulties of the world that we find ourselves in, and miss the bigger picture that You're trying to accomplish in our lives. Lord, help us to trust You. Help us to rejoice in who You are. Help us to rejoice in what You've done. Remember the past works that You've done. Lord, help us to rest in You and to trust in Your good hand of sovereignty and sovereign control that You have over all things. And finally, Lord, we just pray that You'd help us to rejoice in what You're going to do. Lord, we look forward to one day looking at the other side of the tapestry and seeing the beauty, seeing that painting accomplished and finished, and having it all make sense. Because, Lord, we trust You. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.